Zephaniah 3:14 says, "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing.'" Oh Lord, we just be still and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The King has come. You are now and forever with us. No longer do we need to fear. No longer do we need to feel your scorn. No longer do we need to think that God's back is turned against us, because the King has come. Oh Lord, we worship you this morning. We adore you. We cry out with all the elders and saints around your throne, with all of heaven and earth, and we cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Who would have thought that a child born into such humble circumstances, who subjected himself to suffering, to the scorn of humanity, would come and arise and turn out to be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords? That he would endure and learn all things for our sake. Oh, we submit to you, we surrender to you, King Jesus. We celebrate your coming. Not just that you came, but that you are here now with us by your Spirit. That you are forever the same yesterday, today, and into eternity. The love of God poured out on display for all to see. I wasn't going to do this because I know it's a bit hard with this masks, but I just wonder if we could just sing together, "I Love You, Lord." Just to express our hearts as best we can this Christmas day. Today on a 42 degree day with masks on our faces in the weariness of the year, we come and we just want to say we love you. We love you. Oh Lord, we adore you. We thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being in our lives. Thank you for never leaving us nor forsaking us. Thank you for changing us, renewing us, restoring us, and giving us a future that we can never fathom. We love you, Lord. And we ask that as we come before your word, you'd give us hearts to hear afresh that which you want to say to us. We love your word. Your word is a lamp unto our path. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let me add my Merry Christmas and my welcome, especially to any visitors. It's wonderful to have you here today. For those who don't know me, my name's Michael. I'm a pastor here, and just a joy to, even though we didn't expect to have the early Christmas present that no one wants, the masks, that at least we can still gather together, and there's joy in that. Before I begin the message, I just wanted to make a quick announcement, which I've put in the email this week, but there's an opportunity if you would like to give to an organization run by Barbara and Martin Bresger, who are a wonderful part of our family, and their organization helps bring safe drinking water to remote areas in developing countries. And so this year, your donation would help the Kiru village in Papua New Guinea. And there's some envelopes on the table as you walk out that give you more information and also a pay slip with instructions on the back on how to send that pay slip back in. But it is tax deductible if you follow the directions. So if you'd like to contribute to that, then please do. A very worthy cause, and wonderful to have Barbara and Martin here today. Well, as we just sang in that beautiful song, Behold Him, our message that the Lord's really laid on our hearts for today is that very thing, behold Him. Now, it's a little bit awkward because behold is a word that we don't often use in our language today, a bit like tremendous. We probably need to bring them back a little bit. My wife loves the word tremendous. She was the one that extraordinarily giggled then for no reason. But you know, when I made dinner for my family during the week, I didn't put the plates down in front of them and say, behold your dinner. I probably should have because it's quite a momentous occasion, but I didn't. You know, when you got ready and dressed for church today, you probably didn't say to your significant other, behold my Christmas outfit. It's just not one of those words we use every day for the mundane things of life. But occasionally it does come out for the special or unlikely, unusual, significant things going on around us. I was imagining what those kind of scenes were where you'd say, oh, that's a sight to behold. And the one that immediately came to mind was coming home at the end of a long working day and walking into your house and seeing your children, who are normally very loud, very chaotic, often at each other's throats, instead playing quietly and nicely and harmoniously together. You know, what a sight to behold. Or when you're out in nature, sometimes the beauty of God's creation just strikes you in a significant way. And it's a sight to behold, a stunning sunset maybe, or something magnificent that just catches your breath. When Nat Fyfe next year holds up the Premiership Cup, the Dockers first ever, we're going to say, what a sight to behold. Yes, last night someone had the audacity to yell out, tell him he's dreaming. And I thought that was a bit harsh, but what a sight to behold that will be. But when we use this word behold, what we're really meaning is that something is so important, so noteworthy, that we should stop whatever we're doing and not just look, but take in what we're experiencing, to absorb it, to allow this thing that's in front of us to consume us, to change us, to profoundly affect us in some way, not just give it a passing glance and walk on by. And that's what Jesus and the Father are inviting you and me to in this time, in this day, and for next year, is to behold Jesus. Absorb Jesus. Take him in, because so often we treat him like a gift card. You know, this is the time of year where we get our gift cards and vouchers and buy these presents, and you may have already brought one for someone. This morning you may have already received from someone a gift card or a voucher to Coles Myer or to Bunnings or whatever it might be. And I don't want to dampen your enthusiasm about that, but I read an article during the week that said in Australia-wide, there's $835 million worth of unused gift cards in this nation. This is just Australia, $835 million. It's the equivalent, they said, to each one of us having $187 there sitting doing nothing. And the article went on to suggest a few reasons, a combination of reasons why this is. Laziness was one of them, forgetfulness, and then just not wanting to go through the retail experience, which probably for me is probably, no, I would still use my gift vouchers, but the retail experience is not one that some of us blokes tend to enjoy. But all that unused, unspent value or money sitting there seems like such a waste, but it's exactly the crime that we commit with Jesus. You know, he's there to be beheld. He's there to be used, to be experienced, to be breathed in, to be loved and known deeply, not just from a glimpse, from a distance, or as a passing fancy. You know, often we acknowledge the gift of God in Jesus. We maybe take it in. We offer a word of thanks every now and again. We come to a Christmas service. But then we put him in the drawer and go on with the rest of our lives. We forget he's there. And God's calling us to go beyond this reality to enjoy and to embrace and to behold Jesus. And in our passage today, what we're going to see is the very first two men who ever actually stopped to do this. And it comes from John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look," or "Behold, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. This might seem like a bit of a strange passage to read at Christmas time. You know, there's no stable, there's no manger, there's no angels or wise men, there's no mention of Mary or Joseph or the little baby Jesus. John's gospel, when it introduces Jesus, doesn't mention any of those things. Instead, what it does is pay attention, is focus on the deeper aspect of Jesus coming, the supernatural side of Jesus, what's happening as a spiritual reality when Jesus comes to the earth and reveals himself. It's a bit like the saying, there's more to this than meets the eye. John wants us to see what goes beyond, not just Jesus the man, but Jesus the God in man. And so when he starts his gospel, his book, in verse 1, as he's sitting there as having been the apostle that Jesus loved most, and he's writing his account of who Jesus was and what he experienced of him, what he saw of him, what he knows of Jesus. He starts in verse 1 by saying, "He is the Word." The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You know, the word in Greek is logos. It's more than just the spoken words that are coming out of my mouth. It's the reason behind those words. It's the heart that comes out in word form. Jesus is the heart of God, the creative force, the reason for everything. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end. In verse 14, he says, Jesus, or the Word, became flesh, became human. God in human form made his dwelling among us. Describes Jesus as light in the darkness, light that overcomes the darkness, the evil of the world, the fleshliness of the world, the selfishness, the sin and the stain upon each of our hearts. Jesus comes as a light. He's the source of life, it says. Not just life bodily, but zoe, eternal life, spirit life. He illuminates what was once not reality for you and for me. He says Jesus is the one who brings grace and truth and makes God the Father known to us. God, who is invisible, who cannot be touched or experienced by humankind, has come in the form of the man so we can see who he truly is and what he's truly like. The compassion, the mercy, the truth-telling, the generosity, the love, the self-sacrifice of Jesus is a representation of who God is himself. It's God coming and reaching out to you and to me. And then as we come to our passage, we read from verse 35, I think it was. But then as just in the lead up to those verses, John starts talking about John the Baptist's ministry. And John's in the peak of his powers, preaching and teaching and drawing crowds and baptizing them. And then as he sees Jesus coming, he says before everyone, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He goes on to explain that not only is he the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, deals with the negative, but he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There's not just negative, but there's positive. It's not just bringing your account to zero, it's giving you immeasurable wealth, the very presence of God in humankind. Jesus is the one who gives that to us. He finishes by saying, Jesus is God's chosen one, or God's Son, the one in whom all our loyalties really are owed to. He is the king, in other words, that we read from Zephaniah. He is the one. There is no other. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who delivers from sin and darkness and evil and shame. And so as John cries out, "Look, behold," he's saying, consider deeply. Give this man more than a passing glance, more than just a casual thought or an occasional prayer. Behold Jesus. This is God joining himself to humanity. This is God coming to save you from sin and death. God bringing in, ushering in a new kingdom, a new way of doing life in your very midst. This is God pouring out his love on us, showing us what his true heart is towards you, bringing life to you, revealing truth and guidance and wisdom for all of you to live by. And if we stop long enough to behold Jesus, this is the reality that will begin to envelop our lives. This is the man, the God who absorbs us as we absorb him. But notice that in this story, out of a crowd of people that John's talking to, there's only two that actually listen. You know, and each one of us have a choice to make when we hear the good news. When someone introduces us to the words about Jesus, we have a choice to make. Will we behold? Will we go in for a closer look? Or will we allow him to pass us on by? Andrew and the unnamed disciple, who we think is John the writer himself, go in for a closer look. They hear John say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they're determined to discover the truth for themselves. They're not just going to listen to someone else's word. They want to find out what is real about Jesus, and they go and take steps towards that. And for each one of us, you know, it's... I was having this conversation with someone just yesterday and reflecting on my own life. As a person who grew up in the church, there had to come a moment in my own life where I went from just listening to what my parents said about Jesus, knowing a lot about God, to knowing him intimately, personally. It is not enough to know about Jesus. It's not enough to know about God. It's not enough to behold him from a distance. He invites us to know him intimately, personally, experientially, and to keep on knowing him in that way. To not just have a one-off, one-time experience, but to live and breathe and drink him in every day of our lives. These two men catch a glimpse of that and say we want it for ourselves, And they start walking behind Jesus. And it's quite an odd picture because as John tells the story, Jesus is just walking along and there's two strange men just trailing him at a certain distance. And we have no idea how long this really goes on for. But at some point, Jesus goes from the introduction stage to asking and posing a question. In verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw them and asked, "What do you want? What do you want?" It's a deeply significant question. It's not a, you know, "Can I offer you a drink of water?" In the Greek, what he's really saying is, "What are you seeking? What are you searching for? What is it in life that you truly desire? What do you want from me? Why are you coming to me?" And when Jesus asks questions of people in the Bible, it's never because he's looking for the information himself. It's not because he doesn't know the answer already. It's because that by asking questions and having us express the answer for ourselves, suddenly we realize for ourselves the things that are hidden deeply within our hearts. There's a truth that we all need to come to by revelation about the state of our hearts and what it is we actually seek from this life, what we actually want from Jesus. Why have you come to Jesus? Each one of you, I wonder how you would answer that. Why have you come? What do you want from Jesus? What do you want from your life? I think all of us at different times, we're looking for security, for assurances. You know, we often get caught in wanting and searching for the worldly things that make us happy, you know, for relationships, for good times, for money, for success or power or ambition. But there's an interesting quote that George Harrison once made, and he was the guitarist for the Beatles, and he released this on the Beatles anthology. He said, "When you've had all the experiences, met all the famous people, made some money, toured the world and got all the acclaim, you still think, is that it? Some people might be satisfied with that, but I wasn't and I'm still not." You know, he's wrestling. He at least had that engagement in his heart of, "I don't know what I really want. I don't really know what I'm searching for. I know that none of this satisfies. I know that none of this will lead me where I want to go. But that's all I've ever known. And I'm still looking for what I want from this life." Most people, when they come to Jesus, aren't actually necessarily looking for eternal life specifically, or, you know, to some fear of judgment or hell. They're looking for answers. They're searching for truth. Why should I get out of bed in the morning? What is the reason for all this? What is my purpose? What is true? And Jesus doesn't ask us for pure motives when he asks that question, but he does ask for your honesty. Until you can see what's in your own heart, you won't know whether you're ready for the next step. You know, we're living at a time where this question is being exposed in the Christian people, because church researchers are saying that this COVID period, from before COVID hit to this day today, 30% of the church has walked away, has never come back from the shutdowns. One third of churchgoers have not come back to church since COVID came and then we've reopened. One third of people saying with their feet what their answer is when Jesus says what. Now, of course, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. The church does not have a monopoly on God's presence. But the Bible does ask us to gather together regularly. It's part of our discipleship that we do life with one another. So if we're not going to church, or if we're not journeying with other Christians, then the question still stands. What is it that you really want from this life? What is it that you're wanting from Jesus? In verse 38, Andrew and his friends answer that question quite humorously with a question of their own. Very smart. Jesus asks a question, just throw it back on him. They say to him, "Where are you staying?" Where are you staying? It's actually more profound than you might realize. They're not confused about what he's asking them. They're not trying to avoid the question. what they're actually saying is, we want to be where you are. We want our lives to become about your life. We want you, Jesus. We want to walk with you and talk with you. We want to discover and learn for ourselves more about you, the truth of who you are, because beholding Jesus is not just that once-off moment, it's a lifetime of discovery. Beholding Jesus is a lifetime journey. It's not just about meeting him once and then going off and saying thank you for that experience. It's going and staying, being where he is, listening to what he's saying, doing what he's doing. The disciples say, where are you staying? Because they want to just simply be with Jesus and know him for themselves. The interesting part is how Jesus responds. They've had this exchange of an introduction. John's told them the good news. They've then come up to Jesus. Jesus says, what is it you want? He's asked them the question that will expose what's in their heart. They say, we want you. We want to know you. And then Jesus says, okay, to everyone who's interested, here's an invitation. So in 1 John verse 39, he says, come and you will see. Come and you will see. This isn't just about Jesus showing them where he rests his head at night. It's not just about giving them a physical address. You know, in verses 39 and in when the disciples ask the question, where are you staying? That word staying there means, it's the word meno, which means abiding, living. Where are you abiding? Where are you living? Where is your source of life coming from? Where do you dwell? Where do you abide? It says in verse 39, as it continues on, it says, the disciples went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. So three times in one sentence, effectively, that word repeats. Where are you staying? Where are you abiding? Where are you living? Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. And in John, as John goes on in his gospel some chapters later, he uses this word staying to refer to Jesus' relationship with the Father. I am staying, abiding in the Father and you in me. So when he says, come and see, it's an invitation into a union with the living God through Jesus Christ. It's not something we have to stumble about to find. He says, come and see. I will show you. I will take you there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's an invitation to knowing him intimately and personally. And this is what the Christmas story is all about. God wanting us to have a living, breathing, seeing relationship with him in Christ. But notice that this involves a journey. Come and see means I'm not giving you all the answers now, and I will ask you to leave behind something. You have to give up something. You have to leave behind the old life, the old way of thinking, the comfort zone you're living in at the moment. You have to follow me. You have to come and see where I am and what I'm doing and who I am all about. Are we doing that in our lives today? Are we coming and seeing what Jesus has for each one of us? As this passage ends, it ends after the introduction, after the question, after an invitation, with transformation. Verse 41 says that the first thing Andrew does after spending just a day with Jesus is race away to find his brother and tells him, we've found the Messiah, the Christ. And he brings Simon Peter to see Jesus. And there's something about knowing and beholding Jesus for ourselves that compels us to want others to see and discover him. It's an open the house of the doors of the house, throw open the gates and let all enter in to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because Andrew, as he's discovered, as he's convinced in just one day with Jesus, this is the Messiah or Christ. Messiah, Christ in the Greek, is anointed one. And this anointed one was used as a kind of a catch-all term for all the Old Testament images of someone who God would send to save the people of God one day. He would be a priest and a prophet and a king all in one, all to lead them out of darkness into light. The Jews were expecting that he would be a military leader, that he would rise to some sort of physical power and keep them safe from Rome and set up a new nation. But God had a different plan. He doesn't come to wield the weapons of this world, but to exude a power that the world had never seen before and still hasn't, the power to change and transform the human heart. The power to change you and me, to take the brokenness of our own lives and put it together to something beautiful and good. We see that in verse 42 when Jesus looks at Simon and says to him, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter, and Peter means rock. Now, for any of you who know the story of Peter, Peter in his own person was anything other than a rock. He was volatile, he was proud, he was wishy-washy. One minute he'd be pledging his undying loyalty to Jesus, the next minute betraying him not once, not twice, but three times. At his hour of greatest need, where was Peter? Not to be found. But Jesus sees, it says, when it says it looks at him, the Greek is actually Jesus looks intently at him. Jesus sees all that Peter is in his own strength, but then he sees something else. He sees what Peter will be with him, with Jesus coming alongside, with Jesus transforming him. Peter's redefined. Peter is transformed. It's what happens to each one of us who give our lives to him. Jesus redefines us, comes to make us something we cannot be in our own strength. And this literally happens for Peter. He goes from being that wishy-washy, up-and-down person to being the one on whom the church that still exists today, 2,000 years later, was built upon. And not only does he go from being one who, you know, denied Jesus three times, he ends up losing his life proudly for Jesus. And when they go to kill him, he says to them, "Don't let me be crucified like my Lord. I'm not worthy of such an honor." So they turn him on his head and he's crucified upside down, all for the name of Jesus, the rock. You know, Jesus looks at you. Do you know that? Jesus looks at you. Jesus looks intently at you, but he doesn't see what everyone else sees. He doesn't even see what you see about yourself. We're our own worst critics. Jesus sees and defines you by who he is in you. We proclaim at Christmas time his faithfulness, not yours. We worship and adore at Christmas time Jesus because it's about his righteousness, his goodness, his ability to do something of value and worth in this life, in and through us, not our own. Jesus says, and he looks at us intently, and he says, "I will transform you. I will redefine you." It goes to the very core of his messiahship. It's why he came, so that we wouldn't stay the same, that we wouldn't stay lost and hurt and lonely and broken in this world. Or will we behold him? I want to close this morning with a story about a young boy named Will. Will was the kid in the class who was a bit awkward and shy. So when it came time to plan the school Christmas play, Will's teacher was torn about what role he could play. In the end, she decided that he could be an innkeeper because it had a key moment involved, but all it would require him to actually do is shake his head and say one line, "Sorry, we've no room." When Will found out about his important part, he grinned from ear to ear. And when the big day arrived, everything was running smoothly until the moment Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem. Joseph knocked on the door of the inn and asked Will, "Please, sir, do you have a room we could take?" Will solemnly shook his head and correctly replied, "I'm sorry, we've no room." But the boy playing Joseph was a particularly confident child, so while the script called for he and Mary to turn away at this point, Joseph decided to exercise some of his dramatic flair. "But sir," he said, improvising, "my wife is about to have her baby and we need somewhere to stay. Can't you please find us a room?" Poor Will's face began to turn white. This wasn't what they had rehearsed, and he paused for a moment before repeating his line, "I'm sorry, we've no room." Joseph continued on in the thick of it.
But sir, we've traveled such a long way and we've nowhere else to go. My wife is very tired. Surely you can find us somewhere. Will bowed his head, shook it sadly, and said again, I'm sorry, we've no room. With a look of dismay on their faces, Joseph and Mary turned around and started walking away. But as he watched on, Will, who is now himself fully immersed in his role, felt ashamed and saddened. A tear began to trickle down his cheek. Suddenly, with a loud voice, he called out, Wait! Please come back. You can have my room. The question I want to leave with you this Christmas is, do you have room for Jesus? Honestly, do you have room for Jesus in your heart? You let him in as he stayed in. You know, for those of us who've walked with Jesus for a long time, does he still have room in your life? So often, what I think can happen is that we say yes to Jesus at some point, we hear him knocking, we say, sure, Jesus, come in, I need you, I want you, and then we leave him standing in the entranceway. And we say, oh, sorry, you can't go in that room, that's for that thing. Or you can't have this in my life, that's mine. Or you can't go here, you can't go there. And so poor Jesus, Jesus is stuck in the entranceway of our lives when he's come to fill it, to take everything and make everything good. God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. Jesus wants your whole heart, your whole life, every part of it. That's what beholding him means. And so are you ready to behold him afresh? Are you ready to allow his question to search your heart? What is it you really want from me? Why are you here today? Why do you want me at all? What are you really searching for? Will you accept his invitation to come and see? Will you embrace his power to transform you? He knocks at the door. Will we let him in? Let's pray as we meditate on that. Just want to give some quiet, some pause. I know there's a lot to think about today, what's going on in our lives. We're busy. But just allow your mind to ease. And know that Jesus is looking at you. Jesus is ready for you. Jesus wants you. Jesus died for you. He came for you. He's here for you now by his Spirit. Behold him. Lord, often this requires us to enter into some confession. And Lord, we confess that in the busyness of life, in the distractions we find each day, we really, really struggle to behold you in a way that you're worthy of. We struggle to hold on to who you truly are and what you really want for us. We confess, Lord, please forgive us. Please renew us. Please restore us. Please clean and cleanse our wills and our desires. Please cleanse our heart when we don't want you, really. When our answer to what do you want is, you know, just to go about my life peacefully, just to support my family, just to all things that are good on their own. Lord, when it's never really about you, when it's about having a ticket that gets us in the door, Lord, forgive us. Holy Spirit, transform our hearts. May we simply pursue you for knowing you. May we simply pursue you for loving you, for being grateful to you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, Amen.